What does it mean to be human? And do Christians experience the same losses, wrestle with the same fears, and struggle with the same inadequacies as those who don't know Jesus? In this sermon series, we are looking at the human experience to discover what it means to be fully human and fully devoted to Christ.
Good morning, Westside. Good to see you, guests. Great to have you as well. Thank you for being here on this long weekend. As I say, I'm apt to say during the summertime at least, is that I know that during this sort of season, summer season, people head out of town, but I also know that people come into town as well. So if you are a guest, just checking things out, great to have you. Regular Westsiders, obviously always great to have you as well. If you have a Bible, take it out and turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. That's where we're going to kind of call home base today, but we're going to take our time before we get there. We are in the midst of a summer series called The Human Experience. And if you were here last week, you will remember that last week was part one of a two-part sermon addressing the topic, the shared human experience of things like lust, desire, and passion. That was last week where we looked at things, these things, from a negative standpoint, as it were. In other words, we will experience, as Christians, spirit people. And so if you're just checking Christianity out and you don't consider yourself that yet, just understand this about what the Christian life is, or at least in part, that even as Christians, as people who have the Holy Spirit in them, we will be tempted with those desires, passions, and lusts that pull us away from what God intended for us, how to enjoy who we are, how to love others properly. So that was last week. We are called away from certain things, and instead, we are birthed by way of the Spirit in us to other things, other lusts, in a sense. Lust meaning the lust for life, vigor, strength, and desires and passions. And that's what this week is all about. So we're going to go from the negative, in a sense, and we're going to look at the topic from the positive. And how I want to do that today, before we get into Philippians 2, like I said, we will get there eventually, is to offer what I'm just calling seven building blocks underneath or under the umbrella of this topic. Seven building blocks, seven things that I want us to think about as it relates to this big topic of passions and desires. Let's add other words like ambitions and zeal, for example, words that the New Testament uses. And we're going to look at this, and then we're going to end our time looking at Philippians 2, verses 1 to 13, specifically all around the seventh building block. So that's where we're going today, all right? So let me pray, and then we'll start walking through these things together. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. And Father, thank you for your love for us and your grace offered to us. We thank you for your mercy, and we thank you for your long-suffering and your forbearance and your patience with us. Father, thank you for sending Jesus to us. And Father, thank you for your word to us as well, your sweet word that quenches thirst that we all have, that hammers us necessarily in those places that need to be hammered for our maturity and strength. So thank you for your word, and I pray that you would guide us by way of your Spirit today, through it and in it, and to the application of it. And I pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So like I said, our text today, Philippians 2, but before going there, I want to lay down seven building blocks related to this topic with the last coming out of our text. So let me get things rolling by giving you building block number one. Here it is. No one lacks ambition. No one. So we're talking about, like I said, zeal, passion, desire, those types of things, ambition as well. And first building block, no one lacks ambition. Now, when I say that, I know I've lost some of you, right? Because I can hear the parents almost seething right now, right? Right? What do you mean? What are you, delusional, Norm? Are you high? Right? Give me a break. No one lacks, you have not met my son, right? I can almost hear that. I mean, do all I can, no matter how loud I yell, no matter how much I threaten, he doesn't want to do what I want him to do. I want him to get good grades. He won't crack a book. All he does, his only ambition in life is to sit in front of his computer playing computer games, reaching new levels. I get it. But did you hear what you said? You said not that your son lacks ambition. What you said was he doesn't share your ambition. Those are two entirely different things. See, don't confuse someone not sharing your ambition for what you think is important as them having no ambition altogether. Now, we can sit here and talk about the use of one's time and how profitable it is to sit in front of your computer hour after hour after hour. Is it beneficial? Is that, again, profitable? Should we give ourselves to things like that? Yeah, we can talk about that. We can talk about that all day long. In the same way that we can sit down and talk about, is it profitable to sit in front of your computer and just sit on Facebook for 3 hours a night? Is that profitable? Or going to the driving range every night for 2 hours? Is that profitable? Yes, absolutely. Amen. Thank you. Like, let's understand what and is and isn't. Right? Is that profitable? Is it profitable to spend 48 straight hours binge watching Game of Thrones? Is that profitable? So I get the discussion about profitability of time, what we give ourselves to, and I also, we could spend some time talking about how good it is in the long run to give ourselves to those things, even though they may be hard and we may not enjoy them, but how good that is. That's a good thing to do, especially as it relates to education. So we could talk about that, but that's not our topic. Our topic today is simply, we all share ambition. All of us share ambition. Athletes have ambition, no one would argue with that, but so too do addicts. Addicts have great ambition. They wake up every morning with a great passion and drive to get the next fix. Now you may say their ambition is fueled by their addiction. Every ambition is fueled by something. Athlete, addict, business tycoon. They have great ambition. But so does hipster guy, right? It takes a lot of work to live with that beard, you know what I mean? And to appear disinterested about everything. Everything except craft beer. Then they have great passion. Great passion, great drive, great ambition. Even those who have lost all hope to a place where they have chosen to take their very lives demonstrate an ambition in that. For those that are struggling but they carry on day after day, they demonstrate an ambition of sorts as well. So we all share ambition. Each can exhibit a great amount of passion and ambition to achieve what they want. The reason why none of us lacks ambition, again, I'm using these words interchangeably, passion, desire, zeal, and such, is because hardwired into us, hardwired into you and me, we all share it, all 7 billion people on planet Earth shares it, we all share the desire for glory, every single one of us. It fuels our ambition. Our desire for glory fuels our ambition, and we all share it. It's the very air we breathe. It's one of the first aspects that is revealed in our makeup, demonstrated by our first parents, Adam and Eve. Remember Adam and Eve? Right? Genesis chapter 3 especially. What was the temptation of Adam and Eve? Well, it's a simple question, easy answer. The temptation for Adam and Eve was eat the fruit. That was the temptation. Eat the fruit. But Was that the temptation? Well, in a sense, because we read in Genesis 3 as well that the fruit was a delight to their eyes. But here's the question. Why was it so delightful? Well, we get the answer in Genesis 3:5 as we drop in on this scene where Satan says to them, eat this, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. There it is. That was the temptation. Eat this, and you will be like God. That's why the fruit was so delightful to their eyes. Have you ever wanted a promotion? Like, ever fought hard for a promotion? That's Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. They were bucking for a promotion, and so they took a bite. And how would Satan know that this would be a temptation to them? Because it led to his downfall as well. Bucking for a promotion, what did they receive? A demotion instead. It seems that all of God's creatures have this innate desire for greater glory. Greater glory. Again, it fuels our ambitions. To borrow from author Dave Harvey, great book he wrote on ambition, he writes in it, "We are so ambitious to receive glory, we'll rob God of his." That's how big a drive it is. And that's why Paul defines sin in Romans 3:23 as falling short of the glory of God. Every time we sin, we choose our glory over God's. That's how big a drive it is. We all share this innate desire. Our love for glory, by the way, is why we get a tinge of excitement every time someone likes us or retweets us or quotes us or friends us, or why we get a little bummed out when they don't. We love it. It fuels social media. It fuels it. That's the first building block. Second building block. God wants us to be receivers of glory. Now, when I say that, some of you may be surprised that I say that. But as I mentioned a moment ago, God wants us to be receivers of glory so much so that he hardwired the desire into us. Remember, it was the ambition of Adam and Eve pre-sin. What Satan did was he used it and redirected it somewhere else. As I said a moment ago as well, our need for glory is what fuels our ambition. Now, the reason why I think I can say with great assurance that God wants us to be receivers of glory is based on texts like John 5:44, where this is what Jesus says or asks of his critics. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek..." It's a really important word. "You do not seek the glory that comes from the only God." How can you say that you believe when you don't seek glory that comes from God? From God. Another really important word. On a positive note, Paul affirms this idea from a text that won't be on the screen but comes out of Romans 2:29. Speaking of what a true follower of God is, what a true Jew, quote unquote, is, he writes, "A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." His praise, this true follower of God, his praise is not from man, but from God. His praise is from God. This reality is a constant motivating factor of Jesus in his teaching, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Don't do things to be seen by others, but do things in secret, so that the Father who sees in secret will reward you." It's to be your impetus for what you do, your motivation. It should push you on. And when people hear that, they go, "Yeah, I want that. I want it. It's in me. It's how I'm created. All of us created this way." But perhaps the place that speaks of this most beautifully shows up in the book of Zephaniah, chapter 3, verse 17. It's a sweet verse. "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing." Who doesn't want that? Please hear me, and I'll take a chance on being redundant. But hardwired into us is a need for glory. It fuels us, and God wants us to receive it. But there's an issue, isn't there? Which leads to a third building block. And that is, we will be tempted towards receiving glory from lesser things. self-glory and the glory that comes from others instead of the glory that comes from God himself. Now, we've hinted at this already, but let's dig a little bit deeper. This was certainly the case with the Pharisees. Again, taking it to the screen, I'm going to give you a number of verses today. But in John 12, we read this back and forth in a sense taking place, a summary of what takes place, where John writes, many even of the authorities believed in Jesus. Many. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that came from man or comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Being part of the synagogue was fantastic. It gave you a place. It gave you status. You would receive accolades. Hey, you're one of those synagogues. You're a leader in the synagogue. You're a part of the synagogue. They loved what that led to for them more than giving themselves to the glory of God or receiving glory from God. This is the same group of people that Jesus addresses again in the Sermon on the Mount. They love to pray in the marketplace so as to be seen by others. If they lived today, they would have tweeted every time they had their devotions. This is the same group of people who love to fast and make sure others knew when they did. If they lived today, they would have Instagrammed every meal they weren't eating, right? This is lasagna that I'm not eating. Day two of my fast. Way to go, hero. Good for you, man. That's this group. They love to give publicly. If they lived today, they would have updated their status to donating. That's them. They love this. Terrible, right? I mean, we look at these people that chose that glory over the glory from God. We go, man, that's terrible. But haven't many of us done things, good things, things for God even, and being put off because we didn't receive proper credit for it? From our perspective, at least. We didn't get the accolades. We didn't get the compensation. We didn't get the position. We didn't get the title. We didn't get the glory, in other words. And it made us angry. In spite of the good it did, in spite of God seeing it and rewarding it, it wasn't good enough. It's not that we weren't concerned about the glory from God, it's just that it wasn't enough. We wanted the glory that comes from man, and because it didn't come, we weren't satisfied. If that resonates with you, and it certainly resonates with me, then you know the heart of the Pharisee. It's a heart that says, I will only be at peace and feel satisfied if others recognize me. Glory from God, fine. But glory from others, much more important for my sense of importance and fulfillment and well-being. A fourth building block. Fourth building block is God is ambitious. In other words, to use other language that is probably more comfortable for you to hear, if you don't like that God is ambitious, let's use other words like God is passionate. He has passions. God has desires. God has will. He has plans and purposes. I know this is an obvious point, but I bring it up because of how God's will and passion for us fleshes itself out for each of us individually. God has a will and passion for each of us purposely. And that will and passion that he has for us is his commitment and desire for our maturity and Christ-likeness. That's his will and passion for us. He wants us to mature. He wants us to grow in Christ-likeness. A couple of verses very quickly that affirm this, Romans 8:29, where Paul writes, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. There's his plan. There's his purpose. in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That's his ambition for us. It's why Paul writes in another place that I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So that says his ambition. Now, it goes grander than that, but God has a desire for you and me if you are in Christ. Now, keep that in mind as we continue on. Remember, these are building blocks and it will come together. But that's building block number four. Here's the fifth. God wants us to be ambitious too. He wants us to be people of passion and desire. He wants that of us. God wants us to pursue works that are good. He wants us to strive for greatness and excellence. In fact, God so wants us to be ambitious that he preordains good works for us to walk in. That's how much. I mean, a couple of more verses for you. Ephesians 2:10 speaks to this, probably the most well-known text that speaks to this idea, where Paul writes, "We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's God's will for you if you're in Christ Jesus. You're created for this. Created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He doubles down on this idea in Titus chapter 2, where he writes there, Jesus gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. This is why James writes that we are to show our faith by our works, because it's who we are now. And why Jesus commends the churches in Revelation 2 and 3 over and over again by saying, I know your works. And why Paul states that he makes it his ambition to preach the gospel. Early on in the ministry life of Paul, the apostles told him to make sure that he took care of the poor, to which he replies in Galatians 2:10 that it was the very thing that he was eager to do. In the parable of the talents, the one with five who made five more was commended. Well done. And the one with two who made two more was commended. Well done. It was only the one who buried it that was rebuked. We see this again and again and again. This is what we are created to do. This is what we are to be people like. People of ambition and desire and passion and zeal for good works. This is who we are. But from my humble perspective on this topic, there's an issue in the church today as it relates to this topic. On the one hand, let me explain this. On the one hand, we have in the church today, rightly, not across the board, but for the most part, at least in the streams that we swim in, we have rightly bought into the truth that we are saved by faith through grace offered to us by God through his son, Jesus. We've bought into that truth. Not works, but a faith-filled response to the grace of God. And I agree, it's a good buy-in. This is the gospel. I believe that wholeheartedly. I couldn't agree more with it. I would die on that hill. We are not saved by works. We are saved by a faithful response to the gracious works of God through his son, Jesus. However, and please hear me and stay with me. Don't run for the doors. The truth is, we are saved by works, just not ours. We are entirely, we are absolutely, we are only saved by the works of Jesus and our faithful response to them. But Westside, we are saved by the works of Jesus to do the works of Jesus. Remember the rich young ruler? That story, great story. Rich young ruler comes to Jesus, says, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus responds. Remember his first response. You know the commandments. It's interesting. You know the commandments. Do this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Rich young ruler says, I've been doing those since I was a kid.
And Jesus said, oh yeah, one more thing. One thing you lack, follow me. That would be the response that Jesus would give to many people today. He would go into our city and he would say, great works. These are good things to do. I mean, our city does fantastic works, right? Lots of money being spent on a lot of things, lots of fundraisers, lots of good stuff going on. And Jesus would commend them for their good works, but then he would say this, but you lack one thing. You need to follow me. But Westside, don't forget the first thing Jesus said to the rich young ruler. You know the commands. See, we have bought into this idea that we are saved by grace, full stop. That's not the gospel in its entirety. Because the gospel not only saves us, it changes us and it strengthens us and it calls us. That's the gospel. So Jesus may say what he says to the world out there. You lack one thing. But I wonder if he would come into churches today and say, you lack one thing too. Lacking either works or following is not okay. Remember what I said earlier, coming out of places like Ephesians 2:10, we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Titus 2:14, we have been redeemed in Jesus for good works. That's the purpose. That's the end goal. Many in our world lack following Jesus, no doubt, but many in the church today lack good works too. They lack that which they're created for. Here's my point in this. If you have a desire for that which is good, then great. Pursue it. That's who you are now. Pursue it. And recognize that most opportunity for good works takes place outside of these four walls. So if you want to help the poor, make it your ambition. Do a great job helping the poor. And if you want to be the greatest neighbor that your block has ever seen, great, that's good, man. Do it. Make it your ambition. And if you want to build a business so you can raise money to drill wells in Western Africa, then fantastic. Make it your ambition. And if you want to take classes at seminary so you can be a better community group leader, then make it your ambition. And if you want to make music because everything on Christian radio today sucks, great. Make it your ambition. Please. Hurry up. Move towards it. Find joy in it. Be excellent at it. Westside, be open to doing things beyond what you can now think or imagine. God gave us each a talent, at least. And he gifted us, and he empowered us, and he preordained good works for us to walk in them. Don't bury that which has been given to you. But there's a sixth building block as connected to this topic that we must consider. Building block number six is this. God uses our ambitions to serve his desire for us. Remember earlier I said these are going to come together? Remember earlier I said God has a plan and purpose for us. He has a desire for us, an ambition for us. We've been promised that he wants to take us to Christ-likeness, and one day we will be Christ-like when we see Jesus face to face. But that's his plan and purpose for us. But here's the thing. God uses our ambitions to serve his ambitions. What do I mean by that? How does he do that? Well, he does it in a number of ways. The first is by having us wait for them. Waiting is a crucial part of the journey as it relates to realizing our dreams and ambitions. It's crucial. Paul waited 14 years after his salvation moment before being called to formal ministry. 14 years. Abraham and Sarah waited 15 years before the birth of Isaac. David waited years after his commissioning, most of the time on the run, before becoming king. Jesus waited 30 years and the death of John the Baptist to occur before declaring the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why does God call us to wait? A few reasons. The first, for there is something in us that needs to change, that only waiting can achieve. It could be that we don't yet have the experience, we don't have the maturity to take on the ambition we have. Let me give you an example of that. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, very first verse, 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul writes, if one has an aspiration to be an elder, he desires a noble task. So we see our language in there. Aspiration, desire. It's a good desire. So if you're an individual, you want to be an elder and you have that desire, Paul says, awesome. That's great. It's a good thing. But then immediately thereafter, he says, and here are the qualifications. And then shortly thereafter, he goes on to say, hey, Timothy, don't be too hasty in commissioning leaders in your church. What Paul is telling us is desire, aspiration, ambition by itself doesn't trump other things. We may have a good desire, but there is a period of time where we have to go through a maturing process, a refining process. I mean, I've been a part of church planting work all over Canada now. And over that time, have many conversations with guys that want to plant. They have this great ambition, great desire. It's a call. They certainly have the call. But you have these moments with certain guys when you have to look into their eyes and go, you're not ready. I'm not saying that one day you won't be, but right now, brother, you're not ready. You got to get out of high school, right? You know what I mean? It's time to move on. Great ambition, great desire, you're not ready. Something in you needs to change, be refined, you need to be buffed up a little bit. One of the key dynamics of leadership, good leadership at least, is patience. A leader will be called to be patient again and again and again, even if the need is great. It's an evidence of the Spirit, after all. If you can't exhibit patience on the front end, you aren't ready to venture ahead just yet. But in saying that, don't waste the wait. Waiting doesn't mean you do nothing. God works in the wait. Refining happens in the wait. Waiting also means that you do in the moment that which will serve your ambitions down the line. I mean, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31 tells us, it's those who wait on the Lord who renew their strength. So don't waste the wait. If you have big ambitions to do certain things out here, then do little things here. Show yourself trustworthy with a little. If he's given you one talent, man, make that one talent into two talents, and he may double that down on it down the line and give you four more. It seems to be his practice. So don't waste the wait. Here's a second reason why God calls us to wait, and that is for our ambition itself needs to change. So we need to change, or perhaps the ambition itself needs to be changed. Perhaps the ambition we have is selfish in nature. Perhaps it's born out of envy or rivalry. All are possible, even in the midst of the most noble of work. Let me give you another verse from Paul once again, just to give you context. Paul's in prison. He's writing the Philippians. And this is what he says is going on in chapter 1. Some, indeed, preach Christ. What a noble pursuit. That's fantastic. Is it not? It's great. But then he says this, they preach Christ some from envy and rivalry. And boy, do I wish I could say that that doesn't take place today. They preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Do noble things for themselves. Not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Paul writes elsewhere that there are those who pursue godliness as a means of financial gain. I wish I could say that doesn't take place today as well. So sometimes our ambition, even noble ambitions, need to change because they're being birthed out of places that are entirely self-serving. Tied into this, there are times where our ambition needs to change for our gift set doesn't match it. Remember American Idol? Remember the best part of American Idol where the early auditions? Right? Hotel somewhere, some convention center, you know, the four of them sitting there, big Coke cups or whatever they're, you know, trying to sell. And people would come in and man, they were passionate. I mean, just ambitious. They wanted to be a star. They wanted to be a singer. They wanted to be an idol. That's what they wanted. And then they started singing and it was horrific. And Simon was just, you suck, man, do something else. Do something else. I mean, great ambition, right? Great ambition, great passion. They certainly knew what they wanted to do, but their gifting didn't measure up. Again, I've given you 100 verses already today, but Paul writes of this as well. You can see this on the screen coming out of Romans 12, where he says, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." We need to think of ourselves soberly. What is my gift set? Now, when I say this, to be very, very clear, I believe we can do anything God calls us to. I believe that with all of my heart. We can do all things through Christ who gives us strength. And as I said earlier, if God is for us, we can do things beyond what we can think or imagine. I believe that wholeheartedly as well. But I also know that without him, we can do nothing. I also know that some of us have 5 talents, some 3, some 1. So we need to be sober about our aspirations too and make sure that they aren't birthed by us alone when God isn't behind them. And that's why we need others to speak into our lives. Like, what do you think? This is what I'm thinking about doing. Do you see me being a part of that? Do you see anything in me that would serve that? Because I want to make sure that this isn't just me. I want to make sure that this is coming out of a delight in God and a call of God, where my desires and God's desires for me align. And so we need people to speak into our lives. Maybe they say, absolutely, you should have been doing that years ago. Or maybe they say, not sure. Or maybe they say somewhere in the middle, hey, give yourself more time. I think a little more experience in this would be good for you. But then, on the flip side, another reason our desires may need to change is because our good desires are keeping us from great ones that God has in mind for us. This was evidence to me early on at Westside, I don't know what year it was, 2 or 3, where this young woman, late 20s, maybe early 30s at the time, she came up to me and said, "Norm, here's the situation. I really want to be married. I want to be married. I want to have a family. But here's the thing. Work's going really well." She hadn't found anybody yet. "Work's going really well. I've got some cash and I'm thinking about buying a place. And I'm wondering if that would be a threat to finding a guy." And I just said to her, "Not a good one. No threat to finding a good guy. Maybe a lot of guys would be threatened by that, but that's fantastic. This city needs more women like you. The church needs more women like you. This is a good thing." But her desire at that time was perhaps getting in the way of that. Now, I'm not saying that choosing that is better than being married. I'm not saying that either. But if that was what God had in mind for her then, to be a Proverbs 31 type woman, fantastic. And sometimes we have good desires, but God has something grander in mind. Sometimes it can be a flip of that, where we're pursuing this and this, and God says, "No, I want to have you do this. I want you to maybe just spend more time with your kids or spend more time with your family. I don't know. But at times, God calls us to redirect our eyes, to consider other things. And lastly, under this point, sometimes our ambitions need to change because they aren't our ambitions at all, but they're ones that somebody else has for us. And God says, I haven't called you to steward that. Your parents might have, but I haven't. Some of you are living someone else's life right now. And God says, I've called you, not them. I've called you. So change. And pursue what I'm birthing in you. The final building block. Number 7, which brings us to our text finally. What time is it? I didn't start my watch up here, which is dangerous for you because I have no idea how long I've gone. Whoa. All right. Ambition. Building block number 7. All our ambitions need to be carried out in the way of Jesus. With that, I ask you to turn to your text if you haven't already, a text that highlights the most ambitious person who has ever walked planet Earth. His ambition, save the cosmos. That was his purpose and his plan. Save the cosmos. It was a God-instilled, Spirit-empowered ambition. But the question is, how did Jesus flesh his ambition out? In other words, what is the way of Jesus? Well, let's take a look. Starting in verse 1. So, Paul writes, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Just stop there. This is the way of Jesus. The most ambitious person who has ever lived, this is the way of Jesus. And as we see in verse 5, it is to be our way too. Have this mind among yourselves. What mind? The mind of Jesus. So I close by simply asking, if our desire is to bring glory to God, how do we go about it while we pursue our ambitions? Let me ask the question again, just so you get it. If our desire is to bring glory to God, how do we go about it while we pursue our ambitions? That's the question. It's a terrible question. Leading to the first point on the way of Jesus. How do we live out the way of Jesus? First, number 1, by making the glory of God our ultimate ambition. With all other pursuits serving it. So the good works that we do make much of God. So that's where it begins. And it has to begin there, because if we don't begin there, then we won't carry out the way of Christ. We can't. Because this ultimate ambition to bring glory to God is what fuels what comes next. It's what enables us to live out the way of Christ. That's why at the end of verse 11, Paul writes, all of this led to what? The glory of God the Father. What Jesus did here, the way of Jesus led to the glory of God the Father. So that's starting point. Number 1, starting point, by making the glory of God our ultimate ambition. Secondly, by laying down our rights. Great ambition comes by way of humility. It calls us to give so others can gain. I will never argue against a person's rights, but I will push into the idea that they will always be realized. This is not the way of Jesus. Jesus gave up what was rightfully his for something greater, something else. Jesus' passion was to become a slave, a bondservant, a doulos, for the sake of others. Do we share that same passion? So I believe we all have rights, but I believe the way of Jesus is at times we will be called to lay them down and pursue something else for the sake of something bigger. Number three, the way of Jesus, the way that we are to follow, takes place by us seeking the interests of others. Not to the exclusion of ours, note verse 4, but to the inclusion of others. C.S. Lewis writes about ambition, writing, "Ambition, we must be careful what we mean by it. If it means the desire to get ahead of other people, then it is bad ambition." It's not the way of Christ. Dave Harvey again, quoting from Dave Harvey, he writes, "Our willingness to make others a success is a great measure of the purity of our ambitions." He goes on to say, don't confuse rivalry with ambition. They are not the same. We aren't to do anything out of rivalry. Fourth and last, how we carry out the way of Christ? By dying to self. All of these are interrelated. And you could see how point number one was so all important, because if point number one isn't all important, you won't get to point number four. Obedient to the point of death was how Jesus carried out his ambitions and passions. He is obedient to the point of death. We have the same call. Obedient to the point of death itself. Carry our cross too. Do you want to be great? We all do. But Jesus said, "The greatest among you will be your servant." That's great in the kingdom economy of God. That's what greatness looks like. And like I said, none of this is possible unless all ambition is propelled by the desire to bring God glory. With what we do here, however big or small, being used to serve that end. But the fact is, there is no small work on this side of heaven, no small work if it's work being done for the glory of God. So when you're out parking, park to the glory of God. And serving coffee, greeting people, leading community group, doing stuff at your office, because you don't want just to work somewhere, you want to do ministry somewhere. Do it to the glory of God. Do everything to the glory of God. That work that's bubbling out of you, do it to the glory of God. And he'll give you more and more and more to do. Because you're just a conduit of grace. That's what you're created to do. This is the way of Jesus. And it is to be our way too, whatever our pursuits. This is to be the fuel that drives all of our lusts, our vigor, and our passions and desires and zeal and ambitions. It's to be the very air we breathe. Glory to God, glory from God. The question, is it? Is it? Or have we bitten into something else instead? Let's pray. Father, I thank you that by way of your grace through your Son Jesus, that you don't simply call us away from certain things, but you call us to certain things that are grander and fuller and more abundant than the things you call us away from. So I thank you. It's grace upon grace. It's grace to save, but grace to work for your glory. You gift us and empower us, and you instill this passion in us, this ambition in us. And you preordain works for us to walk in, and then you turn around and reward us for them. What a father. What a father. And so, Father, I do pray, with this reality in mind, as we respond to your word, I do pray that as we leave this place, these four walls, those things that you're raising in us, that we would be obedient in them, carried on by the way of Jesus, doing these things for your glory. Help us in that. The city desperately needs people who are living out what they're created to be. So help us. And if we're in a moment of wait, then I pray that we would wait well, that we wouldn't waste the wait, that you would strengthen us in the wait. I pray for that. And when the time comes to work, that we would work and you'd bless for your name's sake and our joy. And Father, for those that are working well, but they lack one thing, that they're not following you, I pray that today they would come to you, find you, and they would incorporate the good things that are doing under the umbrella of being a disciple, a bondservant of you, Jesus. So I pray for that as well. And lastly, Father, for those of us who have perhaps taken and eaten, maybe have the heart of the Pharisee, where we're really looking for the accolades here on vertical, I pray that you would become a greater treasure, a greater treasure. Living a life knowing that as long as you know is good enough. And I pray for these things in Jesus' great name. Amen.